We're going to read the first 22 verses of Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. John Bunyan said he wanted to tell the cows in the field about it. He was so full of joy. And Charles Spurgeon, who was converted very close to here, tells us he danced all the way home after it happened to him. And Blaise Pascal, a philosopher of the 17th century, with one of the most remarkable testimonies of the modern age, speaks of time seeming for him to stand still for a whole 2 hours while he was completely lost in ecstasy. So there's no doubt about it, Christian conversion can be a stupendously overwhelming experience. It isn't always so, of course. For some who've struggled for a long while against doubt, the final step of commitment can seem almost an anticlimax, a sigh of relief rather than a whoop of joy. One thinks of C.S. Lewis's testimony in this regard. In his autobiography, he writes, "I gave in and admitted that God was God, perhaps that night the most dejected convert in all Christendom." And some, particularly I think those with a strong family, Christian background, seem to be able to slide quietly and gently into a personal relationship with God, almost with no emotional upheaval at all. I think in that connection, rather, of John Wesley's account of how he was listening one evening to an exposition of the Letter to Romans being given in London, when he tells us he felt his heart strangely warm. Nothing more euphoric than that. But it was enough to transform his life. And that, of course, is the real test. Mystical ecstasies, emotional crises, mind-blowing raptures of all sorts, they may accompany a conversion, or they may not. Their presence doesn't authenticate the experience, and their absence doesn't belie it. For conversion is fundamentally not a particular kind of religious feeling. Get that idea right out of your head. Conversion, as the word itself suggests, is fundamentally a turning round, a change of direction. You can tell whether someone has been really converted, not so much by the account they give of what happened to them at the turning point. Now, you can tell whether someone's been converted or not, much more realistically, by the evidence their life provides of a real moral and spiritual reversal. And that's what I want us to take on board, particularly this morning, because our Bible study here in Acts 9 directs us to what must be one of the most dramatic conversions of all time. Paul's encounter with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. Everybody's heard of it. For many, it's a paradigm of what conversion ought to be. They speak of their own Damascus Road experience as if this was the acme of spiritual privilege. And there can be no doubt that Paul's conversion was an absolutely crucial event. The book of Acts underlines that by recounting it no less than three times. Did you know that? Once here in Acts 9, once more in Acts 22, and yet again in Acts 26. So it's quite clear that in the mind of Luke, the author, Paul's conversion was a key moment in the history of the early church. If it hadn't happened, the growth of Christianity in the first century would have been vastly less prolific than it was. But that, I guess, is precisely the point. We know Paul was truly converted on the Damascus Road, not because of this heavenly light that enveloped him, or the supernatural voice that spoke to him. We know he was truly converted because of the radical change that came over him. It's the contrast between this man before and after that is the real miracle, the real conversion. And it's only in that respect that the Damascus Road is a model for all Christian conversion. The vital question we have to ask ourselves this morning is not, have I had a dramatic spiritual crisis like Paul's? The much more important question is, does the evidence of my life today prove that whatever I may have been in the past, I am at this moment in time one who calls Jesus Christ the Lord and really means it? A person who can answer that in the affirmative, no matter how unspectacular their spiritual experience may seem in comparison to Paul's, is converted. And a person who can't, no matter how many decisions, fillings, commitments, and what have you, they may testify to, is unconverted. The test is not, has something supernatural happened around me? The test is, has something supernatural happened inside me? So have that in mind as we study the conversion of Paul this morning. We're going to look at it in three parts, very easy to remember parts. The person he was, the person he met, and the person he became. Look first at the person he was. It may not be obvious on the surface. You would never have guessed it. Look at him. But the person this man was is a guilt-stricken individual. But I say, you wouldn't have spotted that from the way he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples and going to the high priest and asking letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to that way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Just in case anybody is not familiar with the book of Acts and is confused about it, that name Saul that we find here and throughout this story isn't a misprint. It's the Apostle Paul's Hebrew name. He later took the Latin alias Paulus, probably to enhance his acceptability in Gentile society, I think, although he may even have had it as a Latin or Greek name at this early point and just didn't use it. But at this stage in his career, he was 100% Jew, and he was using his Jewish name, Saul. There's something quite ferocious, isn't there, about the way Luke describes his homicidal mood. Back in 8 verse 3, he talks about him destroying the church, using a rare word there, which conveys the idea of grievously damaging a human body, much as a wild animal might do. And indeed, there is something bestial, Gestapo-like, about the ruthlessness with which he ferrets these Christians out, violently invading the privacy of their homes in order to seize them and to incarcerate them. If they fled, he gave them no peace. He would pursue them all the way to Syria if necessary, because this man, Saul, was convinced the world must be purged of the Christian plague before it was irreparably infected by it. Unlike his tutor, Gamaliel, Rabbi Saul was not prepared to play some cynical, cautious, waiting game. His heart burned with the passionate idealism of youth, and only blood would quench his fiery indignation against these Christians. He wanted them dead. Men or women made no difference. He wanted them dead. No gentler treatment would suffice. Such vermin must be exterminated, or breeding at the prodigious rate they would overrun the whole of Judaism. So, at least, Saul, I'm sure, was telling himself as he set out along that long and dusty road to Damascus. I can see him tapping his saddlebags with smug satisfaction. Letters from the high priest, arrest warrants on capital charges. What a privilege to be charged with such a task. With top-level official backing, his inquisition would be irresistible. The Christians in Damascus didn't stand an earthly. He would nip their little heresy in the bud. The purity of the Jewish faith was safe in his hands. But if so, why did he feel so uneasy? What were these strange stabs of misgiving that kept challenging his heart? What he was doing was right. It was God's will. The highest authorities in his religion agreed with him about that. So how come he was suffering these qualms of conscience? That he was suffering qualms of conscience, we can have no doubt about. For in one of those later accounts of his conversion, the third one in Acts 26, verse 14, Paul includes a sentence on the lips of the risen Jesus, which Luke omits here in chapter 9, but which unambiguously confirms that a fierce inner debate was raging inside this man. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he adds, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Like a stubborn mule, then, Saul of Tarsus was deliberately resisting the proddings of inner conviction. His assured exterior concealed a besieged and a divided heart. Of course, it's often the case that irrational hostility is a defense mechanism erected in an attempt to repress our threatened security. You observe it very frequently in regard to sexual behavior, you know. Those are almost always the most outspoken in their condemnation of sexual permissiveness, who are the most secretly conscious of uncontrolled lust in their own hearts. Indeed, there is something essentially neurotic about almost all fanaticism. For whatever rationalization fanaticism may offer for its extremist and disproportionate zeal, fanaticism, as Carl Jung, the psychologist, observes, is almost always found in individuals who are trying to compensate for secret fears or doubts or insecurities. Saul may have looked self-confident in his anti-Christian militancy, but inwardly he was at war with himself, desperately trying to silence the secret assaults of his conscience and becoming all the more militant and aggressive as he tried to do that. Only heaven could discern it there. Only heaven could see how hard it was for him to kick against the goads. What were they, I wonder? These goads that were so provoking him. What was the source of this private equivocation in his heart? I don't think we have to speculate too wildly to guess. There are at least two things I'm pretty sure about. Two truths that were pressing upon his obstinate heart. He gives us a clear clue about one of them in his later writings. Saul of Tarsus, you know, for all his pharisaical orthodoxy at this point in time, was at the deepest level of his personal honesty a very frustrated man. The religion of Moses, which he had followed with puritanical commitment, had not satisfied his soul. And deep down, he knew it. It made him feel guilty, but it offered him no real sense of pardon. It made him aware of his sinful nature, but it offered him no power to resist temptation. And as a result, in spite of all his painstaking efforts to keep the law of God, he had never enjoyed ease of conscience, and he had never felt real moral victory. He was constantly beset with introspection, self-accusation, just plain guilt. Though an impeccable Jew, he knew himself privately to be corrupt and dirty in God's sight. For all his prayers, he didn't really know God. No amount of moral endeavor could instill the warmth and the spontaneity he wanted into his relationship with God. His was a frigid religion of smug self-righteousness and sanctimonious pride, but it left his heart empty, longing for some assurance that this God he served accepted him, valued him, wanted him, loved him. He had no peace. He had no joy, and the more zealous he became in the pursuit of his religion, the more spiritually frustrated he felt. As he puts it in his letter to the Romans, chapter 7, "The law of Moses may be holy and good," he said, "but to a sinful man like me, it just spelt death and damnation." Could it be, then, that these Christians were really onto something? When they talked about the forgiveness of sins and the power of the Holy Spirit, could they really be onto something? Isn't that what deep down I long for? Yes, indisputably, that was one goad against which he was kicking. And in my judgment, there was another. The book of Acts, I think, itself suggests another goad. Paul was not only far less confident of the superior virtue of his own religion than he appeared on the surface, he was also, I am quite sure, much more impressed by the testimony of these Christians he was persecuting than he appeared on the surface. The first time we read about Saul, you know, is at the end of Acts 7. As a junior member of the Jewish council, he had cast his vote against the young Christian controversialist, Stephen. But though he quite clearly gave consent to his death, it is noticeable that Saul took no active part in the brutal execution that followed. We read that those who prepared to stone Stephen laid their clothes at Saul's feet, so he was implicated up to his neck. But interestingly, violent though he felt towards these Christians, he lifted not one finger against that saintly young man. He just watched. Watched as amidst the avalanche of rocks that rained down upon him, Stephen looked up to heaven and saw the risen Christ standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Lord, do not lay this sin against them. Lord, receive my spirit." Now, Saul was a Pharisee, and that means he honoured the martyrs of the Jewish faith. He knew of many brave men who had given their lives courageously to preserve unsullied and uncompromised the ancient religion of his forefathers. But he, I don't believe, had ever seen or heard of anyone who died like that. So generous to his torturers, so confident of the life to come. Now, nobody had ever died like that, except perhaps just one. Jesus of Nazareth himself, of course. Did Paul know Jesus, I wonder? Had he ever heard him teach? Had he been there among that hostile crowd of Pharisees who sought opportunity to trap him in his words in Jerusalem? We can't say for sure, of course. But I think when Paul in one of his letters says, "We have known Christ after the flesh," the implication may be that he did. Indeed, the balance of probability has to be that he was there in Jerusalem during that Passover festival, when Jesus was tried and crucified. And if he was, he could scarcely fail to observe the uncanny similarity between the way that man Jesus had died and that man Stephen had died. If only they would retaliate. If only these Christians would put up a fight. This turning the other cheek of theirs made him feel so bitterly ashamed of his complicity in their sufferings. To think that that man Stephen had prayed for him in his dying breath was outrageous. Could it be that that extraordinary Jesus of Nazareth really was still alive? That by his Spirit he really was inside these disciples of his, teaching them to love in the same way he had loved? Such, I'm convinced, were the sorts of questions that tortured Saul's mind as he journeyed along that lonely and quiet Damascus road. Perhaps they're the questions that assail you too this morning. For Saul was not the first, nor would he be the last person, to put up a front of antagonism against Christianity, while inwardly he found himself irresistibly being drawn towards it. Is it perhaps the case that deep down you too feel inwardly frustrated by your failures, and that the idea of the forgiveness of sins is a very attractive one to you? Is it perhaps the case that you too have been impressed by these Christians you've met, and hard as you try to resist the idea, would quite like to be like them? Is it perhaps the case that you too are kicking against the goads inside? I know that feeling very well. I did it for at least 18 months, I remember, as a young man, very committed to atheism among my peers. There was no way I could allow myself to be converted, I told myself. It would be a monumental climb down. And Paul, too, was trapped in that way by his pride, his intellectual pride, for a start. I mean, what would his colleagues in the theology department of Jerusalem say when he went and told them, "I've been converted to Christianity"? You can just imagine the scorn. But more than that, there was his moral pride, too. To admit that he, Saul the righteous, needed God's grace. To admit that he couldn't find God on his own. To admit that all those years as a Pharisee had been wasted effort. To throw away all that carefully constructed reputation for holiness. Put it all in the dustbin. And all for the sake of a crucified Galilean. It didn't bear thinking about. The very idea stuck in his throat. You know as well as I do, there are times when no matter how inwardly convicted you are, it is far easier to continue to tell lies than to face the appalling humiliation of admitting that you've been wrong. Is that how it is with you? Is that why, despite all these weeks, months, years, you've been thinking about Christianity, you've not embraced it yet? He won't let you go, you know. He is most infuriatingly persistent. "I fled him down the night and down the day. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And under, in the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears. From those strong feet that followed. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, Deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me. Sir Francis Thompson describes the futility of flight from the hound of heaven. He will not go away. In moments of silence, he will slip through. Turn from the path for fear of meeting him at the end of the lane, he will still be there, waiting for you. Even as he was there, waiting for Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. And that brings us to the second part of the incident, isn't it? The person he was, the person he met. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus," he replied. People often speak of this experience as a vision. Indeed, Paul uses that word of it himself on one occasion. But it's important to realize this was not a private mystical experience on Paul's part. If you put the three accounts of this remarkable encounter together, it's quite clear that the light Paul saw was a real, visible, external light. It wasn't an inner light. His companions saw it as well as he did. Indeed, they heard the voice too, though it seems they could not distinguish the words that were being spoken. Paul is very clear about this in his later writings. This was no waking dream, he insists. It was a physical manifestation of the glorified body of the risen Christ. And for him that was important. Because though Paul was not numbered among the original 12 disciples who had followed Jesus during his days on earth, this man was destined to become, like them, an apostle. And apostles, as we said last week, were those who gained their understanding of the Christian gospel direct from the Master, and who could provide first-hand testimony to the factity of the resurrection. Paul's claim to apostleship depended on the fact that he had seen the Lord. As he would tell us later in his letter to the Corinthians, "Last of all, he appeared to me, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles," he says. "I do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So what we have here is not just a conversion story. It is also a calling to the very specialized vocation of a Christian apostle. And that is why the event is as supernatural, as obviously supernatural, as it is. If you and I were to speak of seeing the light, as sometimes people do, it would be in a much less literal sense than Paul here. And we don't have to feel embarrassed about that. We're not apostles. Nevertheless, there are features in this experience which are characteristic of all conversions. I think it might be helpful to try to identify what those universals are in the particular event of Paul's conversion. Let me point them out to you. The first universal, I think, is this. Conversion is always a divine initiative. Conversion always involves a divine initiative. You notice as you read the story here that Paul was not consciously looking for this experience. He didn't go to get himself converted, quite the reverse. So anxious is he to get to Damascus in order to expedite his program of anti-Christian repression, he is still journeying in the heat of the midday sun when more wise Eastern travelers would have decided it was time to take a break for the afternoon. No, Paul very emphatically did not decide he was going to get himself converted. Christ burst into this man's life and converted him. As he would testify again in one of his latest letters, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Not a human discovery, but a divine revelation. It is always like that. I cannot stress the importance of it enough. No true conversion ever takes place in the context of self-congratulation. Conversion is an act of divine illumination as sovereign and as unilateral as that of creation itself. That's why Paul speaks as he does. God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. A converted person does not say to themselves, "Oh, God's very lucky to get my agreement. Boy, what a clever person I was to work that out." A converted person at the end of the day is one who is saying to themselves, "How good God is to be merciful to me, a sinner." Conversion always involves a divine initiative. Secondly, conversion always involves a personal encounter. Do you notice the way Christ speaks to him by name, "Saul, Saul," and how Paul responds in the second person, "Who are you, Lord?" See, this is no detached academic debate Paul is engaging in, is it? It's a one-to-one conversation going on between him and Jesus. He knew a lot about Jesus. He had spoken a lot about Jesus, no doubt, in the past. But here, for the first time, a relationship has begun. These two persons have met and have started talking to one another. That is always there. Conversion can never be just the acceptance of a set of theological propositions. It's never a big mental tick against an abstract theory. Conversion involves the opening of the mind, it's true, but it goes far beyond the merely cerebral or the merely intellectual. Conversion is not simply to agree with the Bible or to give assent to the Apostles' Creed. People can do these things and not be converted at all. No, to be converted, it is necessary to talk to Jesus face to face. Conversion always involves that sense of personal encounter. To be converted is to begin praying in a most intimate and direct way. And the third thing we can say about conversion, which is always true, which Paul illustrates for us, is this: that conversion always involves spiritual surrender. Who are you, Lord? Now, it's true, the word Lord there does not necessarily indicate a title of divinity. But in the context of this extraordinary supernatural experience, it's quite impossible to think that Paul is speaking it as a mere formal politeness. No, this word Lord is spoken in a tone of reverence and awe. Who was this extraordinary apparition? An archangel? No. The ghost of one of the prophets? Paul, I think, senses the answer to his own question, even as he's asking it. Who are you, Lord? This is he whom Moses saw on Sinai. This is he whom Isaiah saw in the temple. And now Paul is seeing him on the Damascus Road. This is not Gabriel or Elijah. This is the Lord. But now, to Paul's shock and consternation, he has a new name. A half-expected name. I am Jesus. There can be no conversion which doesn't issue in such a momentous recognition. A Christian convert is not one who merely believes Jesus was a historical person. Muslims do that. A Christian is not one who merely believes that Jesus was a great spiritual leader. Hindus do that. A Christian is a person who acknowledges Jesus is my Lord. No other title is adequate. Because in conversion, we are not merely paying our compliments to this man, Jesus. In conversion, we are offering him our lives.
He is the Lord.
Perhaps there's somebody here this morning who's wondering if they are converted. Wondering what it would like to be converted. I'm anxious that you should not be misled by the special details of Paul's Damascus Road experience, which are not universal. I can promise you no supernatural fireworks. No lightning bolts from heaven is likely to shine on your road as you leave here today. Nor, I suspect, will there be any message written in the sky for you. I can't even promise you any spiritual raptures or mystical ecstasies. For there is no stereotyped conversion experience to which everybody conforms. But these things I can say to you with assurance. If you are to be converted, it will be because God has stepped into your life in a way you don't deserve and possibly didn't even seek. You may even, like Paul, be deliberately putting up barriers to his invasion. If you are converted, it will be his divine initiative. Secondly, if you are converted, it will be because Christ has spoken personally to your heart and you have responded personally to his word. If you're converted, it will not be because your family are Christians or your friends are Christians. There is no such thing as proxy repentance or second-hand faith. If you are converted, it will be because in the private closet of your own personal experience with God, he has called you by name, as he did Saul. And you have responded personally, directly to him. And in the moment of that exchange, you may well find that every other person in the whole of the universe pales into insignificance. And thirdly, if you are converted, it will be because you have surrendered. Because in the meeting of your eyes, you have recognized in Jesus your Lord. That's the word I use, surrender. Not decided for Christ, though undoubtedly a decision is involved. Not committed yourself to Christ, though undoubtedly a commitment is involved. But to my taste, at any rate, those words, deciding and committing, smack too much of self-promotion. Conversion is at root not a decision, nor a commitment. It is a surrender. A surrender to the supreme authority of Jesus. A surrender that goes beyond mere verbal profession, and which flows out into a complete transformation of life and thought. And that brings us nicely to the third part of the story, doesn't it? The person he was, the person he met, the person he became. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. So you see, conversion is not always accompanied by immediate floods of joy. For Paul, it was a profoundly humbling experience. That searching question the heavenly vision had asked went on haunting him for days. Why do you persecute me? Could Paul not have replied, "But I'm not persecuting you, Master, I'm persecuting these Christians"? Yet as Paul reflected on his experience, that was precisely the point. The two crimes were synonymous. It was indeed no coincidence that he had seen such a startling similarity between the dying of Stephen and the crucifixion of Stephen's master. The risen Christ was indeed inside these followers of his, as he already half expected. As Paul would later explain it in a startling metaphor to the believers at Corinth, you are the body of Christ. The Spirit of Christ has incarnated himself afresh in Christ's followers. Whoever injures you, therefore, injures him. Why do you persecute me? the horror of the appalling sacrilege of which he had been guilty never left this man. Years later, he still spoke of himself as the chief of all sinners, because I persecuted the church. There is no greater crime. Broken-hearted at his folly, he waits then amidst prayer and fasting in Damascus. Unsure, I guess, whether the blindness that had struck him was to be a permanent judgment from God against his sin, or whether, perhaps, in the mercy of God, there was some more hopeful purpose in this extraordinary revelation he received. But isn't it significant that the resolution to that uncertainty was provided not by the heavenly vision, but by a Christian pastor, a representative of that very suffering body of Christ he had so viciously been persecuting. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. A tragic irony, of course. This arrogant young rabbi who came to Damascus to seek out the Christians, reduced to a pathetic invalid who must himself be sought out by them. But seek him out they do, at least this one does. Though not, you notice, without understandable trepidation at the prospect. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man, all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. Isn't there something extraordinarily moving about that? John Stott comments, these are the first words from Christian lips that Saul has heard since his conversion. And they are words of family affection. Brother Saul. Is there any other religion on earth that could move a person to display such courageous love to one he knew only as a callous enemy? But that is surely what the church must always be doing, isn't it? For if in persecuting the church, Saul was persecuting Christ, then in being reconciled to Christ, he must be reconciled to the church. The church is permitted to hold no grudges, for Christ does not. How many broken-hearted souls are there, I wonder, in this world, even this morning, languishing in contrition for their sin, longing for some assurance of forgiveness, yearning for the Christian community to open its arms and welcome them into its family with words of such brotherly love, but who do not hear them because they are shut out, alienated. Perhaps if our ears were as open as Ananias's are to the voice of Christ, perhaps if our hearts were moved by such a courageous love as clearly Ananias' heart was moved, then we would find ourselves being used by Christ more often to turn outsiders into insiders, enemies into friends, implacable persecutors of the church even, into indomitable missionaries of the church. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. So the conversion is complete. The divine initiative, the personal encounter, the spiritual surrender, and now believers' baptism. It is always there. The waters of repentance and renewal are where conversion is sealed. The deal is not settled finally. We are not fully home till we have registered our new birth in the way Christ appoints. But of course it wasn't his baptism that converted him. Any more than strictly speaking, it was that supernatural vision that converted him. We know that that man who arose through those waters of baptism was a converted man that day, because he was a changed man. Where once there was intolerant pride, now there would be chastened humility. Where once there was that smug Pharisaical self-righteousness, now there would be a consuming desire to know only Christ and the righteousness that comes by faith in him. Where once there was moral impotence and spiritual frigidity, there would be power and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Where once there was fanatical ambition to destroy churches, from now on there would be a divine vocation to multiply churches. He is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. And so, of course, it turned out, didn't it, as we shall see in our later studies in this book. This one man, Paul, single-handed, did more for the missionary expansion of the early church than all the rest of the apostles put together. Those ever-increasing circles of Christian influence we've been speaking about in previous weeks, with his conversion, was suddenly injected with a whole new wave of energy. Within days of his baptism, the writing is already on the wall. We see a foretaste of what's to come. For he's standing up and preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And with such intellectual power and fiery conviction, they can hardly believe it's the same man. Isn't this the one, they ask, who raised havoc in Jerusalem against these Christians? And in a sense, they were right to question whether he was the same man, because in a very real sense, he wasn't. The old Saul of Tarsus was no more. I am crucified with Christ, he would say of himself. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, everything's new. I have a very simple question for you this morning. And yet I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say it's possibly the most important question anybody can ever ask. Are you converted? No, not him or her. Just you. What we're thinking about. Are you converted? You will perhaps tell me, my problem, Roy, is my doubts. I can't feel sure Jesus is really alive. I tremble at the gamble that Christianity represents. How can I know it's true? Well, of course, if you're talking about mathematical certainty, you can't, can you? In this respect, Christian conversion is a bit like falling in love. You don't know what it's like until you've done it. Love is a gamble, too. A step of faith into vulnerability and insecurity. But I guess most of us would judge life is so much richer for having dared to take that risk. But I will say this to you about your doubts. Is it not a most remarkable proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that this man, Paul, should be converted? After all, he was there on the spot in Jerusalem, wasn't he? No one had more opportunity to investigate the truth claims of Christianity, nor more motivation to do so. If that tomb had not been empty, if those Christians' reports of what happened on the first Easter Sunday were not credible, Paul would most certainly have known. He had more reason than anybody to conclude, to prove that these Christians were liars and charlatans. And yet as he rode out on that Damascus road, he did so not as a man secure in the knowledge that Christianity was an indefensible nonsense. He wrote as a man plagued with inner anxiety that it might very well be the truth. If a first century intellectually prejudiced man like Paul could be converted, is it then such intellectual suicide for you to think you might be converted? But perhaps you will tell me, oh no, my problem is not my doubts, my problem is my unworthiness. I don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't feel I belong here among these high-minded, morally respectable churchgoers. If only they knew my record, if only they knew my secret vices, if only they knew what an unclean, dirty failure I really am, they'd throw me out of the door, they'd never want to know me. I could never become a Christian, I'm not good enough. Listen, haven't you realized yet that goodness has nothing to do with it? Goodness has nothing to do with it. This man, Saul of Tarsus, wanted these Christians dead. Have you gone that far? He hated Christians. If he had driven the nails through the hands of the crucified Christ, he could not have been more viciously antagonistic to him. Yet Christ appeared to him, forgave him, restored him, converted him. This is a faithful saying, Paul would say later to his young friend Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Well, if he can save the worst of sinners, can he not save you? Of course you feel unworthy. Don't you think we all do? Don't you think I do? No doubt your sins seem formidably huge to you. But you must believe me when I say the love and grace of Christ is greater. I'm reminded of John Masefield's great poem, The Everlasting Mercy. Do you know it? It tells the story of another Saul. Saul Cain, an inebriated boxer, who during a night of alcoholic excess encountered a courageous young Quaker woman who had entered the pub where he was getting drunk to witness to Christ. She up to me with black eyes wide. She looked as though her spirit cried. She took my tumbler from the bar beside where all the matches are and poured it out upon the floor dust, among the fag ends, spit and sawdust. Saul Cain, she said, when next you drink, do me the gentleness to think that every drop of drink accursed makes Christ within you die of thirst, that every dirty word you say is one more flint upon his way, another thorn about his head, another mock by where he tread, another nail, another cross. All that you are is that Christ's love. Suddenly the poem says, like that other Saul on the Damascus Road, Saul Cain is smitten to the heart by the conviction of his sin. Headlong he rushes from the pub, first in an agony of shame. And then as he is sobered up, and trudges along the country lanes, a glorious emancipation begins to fill his heart. I did not think. I did not strive. A deep peace burnt my me alive. The bolted door had broken in. I knew that I had done with sin. I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother all the souls on earth, and every bird and every beast should share the crumbs broke at the feast. Oh, glory of the lighted mind! How dead I'd been! How dumb! How blind! The station brook to my new eyes was babbling out of paradise. The waters rushing from the rain were singing, Christ has risen again. I thought all earthly creatures knelt from rapture of the joy I felt. I ask you again. Are you converted? I don't ask, have you seen the heavenly light as Saul of Tarsus did? I don't even ask, have you felt the ecstatic euphoria of Saul Cain in that poem? The test is not, has something supernatural happened around you? The test is, has something supernatural happened within you? Whatever you were in the past, are you able this morning to confess, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, and mean it? Because if you can, I give you my word. No, better than that, I give you God's word. You are converted. Nobody confesses Jesus as Lord and means it except the Holy Spirit has transformed their heart. You are converted. However unspectacular your spiritual experience may seem to you, you are converted. Like Paul, you have passed from death to life. And if you haven't done so already, you ought to be baptized. You ought to be identifying with the Christian community. And I give you my word, there are many Ananiases here who are longing to call you their brother or their sister. But if you cannot confess Jesus Christ as your Lord this morning, then I must tell you solemnly, no matter how lurid those testimonies are of your spiritual experiences in the past, if you cannot confess Jesus as your Lord, you are not converted. You may be on your Damascus road, but you have not yet had personal dealings with the risen Christ upon it. Could it be today? Could it be today that you will meet him? In so unlikely a spot as Eden Chapel? Could it be that even now, as I speak, you hear his voice addressing you personally by name, just as Saul did? Could it be that even at this moment in time, heaven is waiting with bated breath to hear you respond, Lord?